Okay, the first thing I need to say is that what we're going to talk about is very difficult. The second thing I need to tell you is that it's very delicate. And the third thing I need to tell you is that we're going to have to be discreet. All right? Those are three D's. I just made them up. But I tell you that because many of you know my family. Many of you know that you don't really search outside of your family to talk about issues. They're in your family, that's why you talk about them. But there are very dear lives to me. So I want to be delicate and discreet. And I'm going to ask you to be discreet also. That what we talk about here might stay with us in this session, all right? Now, the way that the session will unfold is I will open in prayer, and then I'm going to begin to talk about when they're in their teens all the way into their young adult years, so 25 or 30, all right? And that hits most of us in this room. You should know that we are actively raising both teenagers and young adults in our family. My oldest is 32. I have another five in their 20s. And then I have a 17-year-old and a 13-year-old and an 8-year-old. The last three are at home. And so over the years of our parenting, we talked about parenting one way when they're all below the age of 15 or 20. But now we've had to deal with problems that we've never had to deal with before. And so many of you have those. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about those early teen years, later teen years. Then we'll move over into the adult years. And then I'm going, and when I get to that section, I'm going to ask you to make some comments, because these are things that are personal at the end, things that my wife and I have experienced. Now, my wife was going to be with me, but my 8-year-old is upstairs sick. Now, she's better today, and we're trying to wait the full 24 hours before we unleash her on you. And so that expires at supper time. So that's why she's not down here. My wife and I would normally, we'd try to do this together. Okay? All right, let's pray. Our Father, as we come before you at this hour, we'd like to ask your blessing on the discussion of this phase of our Christian service. It's quite true and evident, Father, that we are incapable of what it takes to raise a person from childhood to adulthood in their Christianity, even. And we find ourselves overwhelmed, we find ourselves undone, incapable, and what it really comes down to is a need of our Father, who's raised all levels and ages of children to show us your methodology, your perspective, and your guidance. Oh, Father, we call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus through the Spirit of God in his name. Amen. Okay, where I want to begin is with a chart. You say, oh no, another chart. Yeah, it's a chart. And I put this up here because in all of our parenting years, which if you add all of our children's ages up, we're over 190 years of parenting. All right. If you add it all up, that's where we're at. But this chart helped me the most. And so I like to begin with it. And the reason why I like to begin with it, it was in a very important paradigm that I needed to understand. Now, on this chart, you'll notice that there's a percentage on this axis, the y-axis, and an age on the x-axis, right? And these ages are not only, they're a little bit arbitrarily labeled, but they're also key milestones in a person's life. Now, when you look at this chart, you will notice that there are two triangles that are placed in geometric configuration to make a rectangle. You'll notice the upper triangle has a lot more volume here than it does over here. Now, the reason why that's there is because when the child is younger, most of your parenting will focus on teaching them to obey. I do not explain to the one-year-old why they need to obey. I want them to obey. That's it. It's life-saving. They're out in the middle of the street. You say no. You don't want to say, because you're about to be run over by a dump truck. You don't say that. You want them out of the way, right? It's obedience. And obedience is the actual foundation, believe it or not, of your Christianity. Now, I know what you're going to say. What do you mean? I have to obey to be saved? Obey in faith. It is actually recorded in the book of 1 John that it's the commandment of God for you to believe. That's how you're going to be judged, because he commanded it, right? It wasn't a suggestion. If you feel like it on a good day, trust Christ. No, it's his order, right? And so obedience becomes a huge beginning of the second half of the equation. So I believe that we really spend a lot of time in teaching obedience. And as you get further in their age, what happens is you notice that there's a growing volume of teaching to obey by principle, because there is a principle involved. And the principle is the relationship of love that drives the obedience. Now, I realize that this might be sort of rudimentary for some of you, but I can tell you that when I understood this, the lights went on, the Christmas tree was brighter, and the music was clearer. And it helped me so much, because halfway through the parenting, in their teen years, I now must teach them to obey me, not because I can threaten you, because quite honestly, several of my children could deck me. They're huge people, right? But I actually have to teach them to obey, because we have something way more valuable than fear. We have love. Now, if you think about it, it's the principle of the old covenant versus the new covenant, right? The old covenant says this, and I'm referring to the Mosaic covenant. The old covenant in Deuteronomy says this: if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. We call that the fear factor. Oh, I don't want to be cursed. I better do what God says, right? And so your motivation was, and generally speaking, was out of this sense of retribution, right? And so we do what God says. Now, when you get to the New Covenant, the New Testament, the New Covenant, the Apostle John in particular says it this way: a new covenant I give unto you, right? It's not, excuse me, a new commandment I give unto you. It's not like the old commandment, the new commandment. And so you read the book of 1 John, and it puts a lot of light on some of those mysterious statements in the Gospel of John, and he says it this way: I want you to love one another. But the reason why you love one another is because you love God. And you love God because he first loved you. And because he first loved you, and therefore you love God, therefore you can love one another. Oh, and by the way, perfect love casts out all fear. Meaning that now you have a different motivation to obey. Now, it's in the book, it's in the Gospel of John, which is that time of Christ, you know, and there it says it this way: if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's the lower triangle. If you love me. Now, what is that really saying? I've known Mark for many years, right? I love Mark, right? So if Mark says, Steve, I want you to do this for me, but because I love Mark, I'm not going to think of it as a burden. I'm going to think of it as something I want to do for you because I love you, right? Don't ask me to do anything more. All right. Actually, I put you in a lot of difficult positions. So what I'm trying to say is that the motivation of love doesn't actually feel like it's a constraining, dictatorial thing. It actually feels like it's an expression of the value that you have to me, your worth. That's how this works. And when you take a teenager and begin to emphasize that to their life, all of a sudden the things that they wanted, they did because they feared being caught, now they do because they can't stand being outside. Are you ready for this? It's just out of 1 John. Fellowship with you. That's our same dictum, our same dogma of living the Christian life, isn't it? We want to have fellowship with our Savior. Why? Because we love our Savior. We love our Savior. We want to do that. And so let's do that. And now all of a sudden, our motivation has a totally different angle to it. And it's the right one. Because you will do a whole lot more because you love the other person than if you fear retribution or judgment. You will go way beyond that. And that's why I think the whole new covenant is predicated on this concept of love. I think that's why the Gospel of John, the book of 1 John, and actually all of the epistles have this sort of intertwined in there. And he, because of his great mercy, because of which he loved us. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, wait for it, who loved me and gave himself for me. You're going to do a lot more than if you were just living under the shadow of somebody's rod. Does that make sense? Now, I tell you that because if you can make that transition, if you can convince your young person that there is a whole nother set of reasons why we want you need to obey, and what it does is it fosters our closeness and our intimacy and our connectivity. And that's the funny thing about teenagers. God made them to want to have a connection with the only person they have known in their life, and that would be the parent, right? And when you can tap into that and they are ready to buy into that, man, it's so strongly motivated. So I've had every cycle of new young person in my life, when they hit those teens, I have these conversations with them, and they happen very spontaneously, quote unquote. And what happens is I say, so how's it going? They go, good, good. And my 13-year, I had this in the car, just, you know, the 13-year-old, just out of the blue. And I said, well, you know, what happens is that if you do what we're talking about, you'll actually find that I trust you more. He goes, really? I said, yeah, because you have such a consistent life, and you know, I love you, I want to trust you, and I want you to have the freedom to be able to do more, make more decisions that you can make on your own, but it's built on our love for each other and therefore our mutual trust in each other. And he goes, well, I want that. I said, well, so do I. He goes, well, can we do that? I said, let's start. Right? Now, we've been starting for some time, but he thought we just started. Now, that's very motivational, age 13, 14. So especially when they learn to drive, you know, $30,000 in the palms of you. Sometimes it's like, you know, $2,000. Who cares? It's, you know, and I tell them, you will want me to trust you. Oh, why? Because you want to take that wheel and move it. Oh, yeah, I do. Well, so do I, because I want to send you to the store. But we got to have this thing, and you've got to be able to do the instructions because you love me. And then I can trust them that they'll go beyond the safety I teach them in driving the car because they care more about how it would affect you, our relationship. Right, so I use that as a foundation in this hour, now 45 minutes, to help really predicate that. Now, that drives that bus into adulthood. It's assuming the young person buys the bus ticket, okay? Now, I have a diagram. It's going to make you dizzy. You might even have a seizure, all right? Don't worry. I know what to do. Okay. Now, this diagram is one that I dusted off and revamped, and basically it's a diagram to prove to you that what I just said is true, all right? And it's very busy. So I will try to walk you through it, and for the sake of our time, I'm going to just explain the scriptures, okay? So the point is this. Obedience indicates there's trust or faith, which means that you'll lead to intimacy, right? God, you'll come and make our abode with him. All right? Obedience is predicated on love, the diagram I just gave you, and that will lead to intimacy. That's same scripture in John 14, 21, John 8, or 5, 38, leads to closeness, and it's defined, use the word, our abode together. So here's the idea. If obedience equals trust, and obedience equals love, okay, then what we're saying is, then trust equals love, and that's the whole point. In our love, we can have a trusting relationship. That's why he calls us to faith. It's the best way to lead to intimacy. Now, I've skipped every single scripture. I would have to take you through each one and look it up and show you the text. But if you could just buy my argument for a second and just know that teaching obedience is the way to teach love and the way to teach trust. And that leads to this solid, not just an emotional connection, but a spiritual connection, as if you may. And that young person then takes their body and does what they should do with it. They obey. All right? Now, you're welcome to my slides after the talk. No problem. You can take photos for it. There are no royalties. All right. So, what I do is I specifically change this gradually from obedience based on law and command of trust, love, and relationship. That's what I summarize what I just said. But I have to tell you that the thing that destroys this, the number one thing, is deceit. Think about it. Disobedience is on the same level as deceit. Why is that? Before, in order for you to disobey, at some level, you got to lie about it or hide it, right? Garden of Eden. First thing, hey, who told you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Truthfully, you came at the wrong time. I just got out of the shower, and I'm trying to find my clothes. Well, did you eat of the fruit? Funny you should say that, because as far as I know, it's the woman, and I hate to admit it, I'm not casting stones, but you gave her to me. Think about it now. You know what he's doing? He's so lying. Disobedience and deceit have such a close interconnection, you have to really attack deceit. And what happens is that when a young person goes through moments of deceit, that's a great opportunity to show how the love that you value in the relationship can restore from their spiritual bankruptcy to a place of restoration. That's what happens in those moments when they disobey and they therefore have deceit in their life. That's a huge opportunity. So in those teenage and young adult years, when they make stupid decisions, which cause really expensive problems, that's how I see it. Now, the reason why I mention that is because deceit is such a huge issue that we attack it and use it as a stepping stone so that they may now come to their senses and do the next thing, which is not on this slide. It's called confession, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Now, this is explaining to you some practicality on how to take a soul like my son, 13-year-old, who wants to buy into this loving relationship but will still sin. And so I take those moments of sin and I use them to take them through a process of confession, of forgiveness, of repentance, of forgiveness, and restoration, where they have been brought back into the family like the prodigal son, and that kindness
so speaks to their sinful, repentant heart that they say, I don't deserve this. I want more of this. And they draw closer to God. And that's all based on Romans chapter 2. The kindness of God leads a man to repentance. And that's all I'm doing. I'm taking that principle and I'm showing how true it is in a young person's life. And what I just described is not just true in the teenage years, but it happens in the young adult years. And I've had children in their 20s who have practiced a life of deceit. And by showing them this kind of methodology time and time again, they actually have heightened and refined their repentance. That's good. So this theme is not just a one and done in the teens. It's what you want to do in their young adult years when they do things like make sinful decisions. And it has a way of drawing them into the relationship even deeper. That's what we want. The motivation is to be because I want to obey because I love you. And so when you have failure, it's a great opportunity for this sequence to occur. Now, I'm pretty big on this and process. I'd like to hear you confess. I do not want to hear, well, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I got caused all this trouble. I'm sorry that I did. I caused all this expense. I'm sorry, blah, blah, blah. I want to hear you say what David said. I have sinned. And I don't want you to say you sinned against me. I want you to say I sinned against God. I want them to know that the heart of God has teared because of your sin. I want you to know that the damage that you have done to me and the relationship that you have torn up with me is nothing compared to the damage that you've done with your Heavenly Father. I want them to see that. I want the reality of that spiritual dynamic to be just as tangible as the reality of the damage done between an earthly son and an earthly father. That's how I want you to confess. And I explain it to them. That, you know, you hurt me, but did you know that God, who has no sin, who has no reasons to no biases, is more hurt about you than me because I'm tainted with sin, but he's not? Isn't that a big deal to you? And if you see me cry, don't you know that your Father in heaven is crying even more for you? Right? Oh, that's huge. I want them to have that fear of the Lord. I'm trying to develop that. Okay, repentance. Now, repentance was, by definition, is a change of mind, which if you trace out the concept means there'll be a change in action. So a lot of times you'll hear, well, I've heard this before and I think it's totally wrong. Well, if I had to do it again, I would not do the same thing. Well, what is that? That's like choosing the wrong door on Price is Right. I wish I would have chose door 3. I would have got the vacation in Tahiti. Instead, I have to go to, you know, I don't know, Alaska. It's not like you're choosing the lesser of your evils. No, I want repentance to be, I have so done wrong, I will never, ever choose that door again. That's what I'm looking for. See, that's the kind of thing I want to see out of a young person. And believe me, this helps in those young adult years when they're now facing bigger issues and they dated an unbeliever and gotten into some measure of trouble, or they decided to go drinking and they got drunk, or they tried to experiment with marijuana and are arrested, right? Those are the things that really matter. You want these things in place in their minds so that you can capitalize on them later. So I like to hear them say repentance, turning to God from my sin, right? Not covering it, not excusing it, not blaming someone for it or something for it. True repentance. Now, forgiveness. I like them to come to this point. I don't deserve it. See, sometimes forgiveness is a tortured, how do I say, a deluded concept. And the concept comes out like, well, you know, I did do wrong, but, you know, I did do this right. There is no I did do this right. There is only I deserve nothing except judgment. And when they understand that, when they recognize, that's how we come to Christ, by the way, when they understand that, that has a way of making the kindness that they receive, the restoration they receive, even of greater precious quality. Oh, and that strengthens the relationship, the intimacy, the love to such a degree they never want to go back the wrong way again. That's why we do this. So I spend a few minutes kind of taking a little tangent to talk about this idea of forgiveness, sending their sins away, right? Now, restoration. This idea of taking that truly confessed, repentant person who you've now released from their debt of sin and not just leaving them to be sort of wondering what the next move is. You actively pursue them. Now, this comes from not only the scriptures I'm referencing here, but it comes pictorially from the trilogy parables in Luke, where it talks about the Lord Jesus going out and finding the lamb. And what does it say? And placing the lamb on its shoulders, he carries them home. Now, the next parable about the lost coin doesn't have any reflection there, but the prodigal son does. And how the prodigal son comes home and he's got this speech prepared. He makes it through 50% of his speech. His father intervenes and he then says, "Now listen, I don't want to hear anything else." And he gives him all the things that a son, a proper son, should have. He brings him back, fully restores him. That is best received when the heart is truly repentant, truly confessed, truly repentant, and fully forgiven. That these basic elements draw into closeness that young person who has been wayward, and you want those, if I should say, coins of value stored up in their heart. Because when you get to the bigger issues of life and they make some same mistakes, they'll recall the pattern of what healed their soul as a teenager, now as an adult, and they'll come to you more, and they'll have that transition into some of the adult things even with greater affection. Now, I'm telling you this because this is how I've experienced it with some of my adult children. And they've made some terrible decisions. And some of you know the story of my own family. And, you know, one of the children for a span of 10 years made terrible decisions, decisions that would eventually lead to legal processes in the works. And I kept pursuing and pursuing, not in an enabling pursuit, but a pursuit of here's the line and I can't cross the line, but I can bleed with you on the line. And that was this, everything that I told you is what I practiced over and over and over and over again. And finally, maybe he's valuing what he didn't value 10 years ago. And he values the relationship that he and I have. Now, he's way more motivated than he's ever been to do the right thing. And he's in his 20s. Now, these are things that we deal with as parents. These are things that are there. And so I tell you that because to me this works. It really does work. And I've seen it happen. And I think there's biblical basis. Now, just to help in the teenage years, as many of you have, I do try to go from always telling them what to do to getting them to spontaneously volunteer. But one of the things I noticed with teenagers and adults, young adults in particular, is they need to sense that you have respect for them. That's a big one. And this is under this word dignity, right? That I actually respect you. Respect you not just in your opinions, not just in your thoughts, but respect you as a human being. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but it's very, very hard to do that with a young person because all of our years have been spent telling them what to do, and we have kind of an opinion about them, and we sort of think, well, you know, you'll probably never do this for your mom and dad. And really going back and being able to show that you have a sense of trust in them. Now, granted, not everyone has earned that trust as they should, so sometimes it's guarded, but you're willing to open up the trust deeper and deeper as they continue to mature and grow in their reliability. And so this is what I find to be very important from age 15 to 25, right there, and the dignity in this. And when I have failed in that, the young person has sensed that. One of my young people sat down with me and said, "Do you respect me?" Right? Ask me that. I remember saying, "Yes, I do." But he thought that if I didn't agree with his every decision, I didn't respect him. And I said, "Well, now listen, there's a big difference between agreeing with your every decision and you having my respect." I said, "I'm not sure that every decision I would make." I said, "You may suffer consequences that you haven't predicted, but that doesn't mean I don't respect you. There's a big difference." And I just basically said, that's actually the substance of life. If you ever get married, you know, we don't always agree, right? But we respect each other, don't we? Yeah. And so I explained that to him, and he seemed to be fine with that. But the point is that I reestablished the dignity and the trust factor with him. And finally, this idea of developing independence. Now, that's something that we're constantly working on as we go from that 15 to 25, 30-year age, where they have this independence, but not independence from the Lord. It's being able to make those decisions, but yet at the same time, being able to rely on Christ himself. All right. I put a little thing in here that is just some minor tidbits of suggestions and developing things from the home life and after they're out of the home. But dignity, number 7, I think has been very, very helpful, especially in the young adult years, the 20s. Giving verbal praise. You know, I don't care how old they are. All of my children, I got one guy who's like a doctor. You know, you wouldn't think he'd need anything, right? He needs to know I'm still proud of him, right? Every single one of them. So I actually look for little things to praise them on. Every age. I'm 55. I still like it when my dad says, "That's a good job," right? Every one of us is like that. So those are just some minor suggestions for you. Now, what I want to do here is I'm going to turn this over to a little bit of... that's not what I want, so sorry. Some of the issues that I've had to deal with in their 20s, right? And these are more items that you might be able to discuss with me together. And if you say something from the audience, which you're welcome to do, I'll just repeat it for the record, all right? But one of the problems we face is when the children are given the opportunity to make the faith that they were taught their own faith. Now, that's very hard for us, is it not? Many of you have gone through that. And I don't enjoy it. I'll get calls like, "Hey, yeah, I was talking to so-and-so, you know, or I decided to go out on a date with so-and-so, you know, my bells and whistles are going off, you know." And some of the things that we go through raising our children the way we have is, I don't know about you, but I mean, I love the assemblies, right? I really do. It's where I've given my life to them. Are we perfect? No. Nobody's perfect. But, you know, I love you and love the people we're around and what the work we're doing. And yeah, sure, we could have a lot of organization and things could probably be better run, but that's not it, right? That's not what we're after. We're after the glory of God the most. And some of the things that we've faced is not all of our children have chosen to stay in the assembly, right? Now, you understand, that's a pretty big deal for a guy like me. Assemblies have been my mission field. For you to say, "No, I don't think so, Dad," it's kind of like stepping on my fingers, right? And I know all you parents in here, you know what that's like. And so I've listened to their reasoning. I've tried to, if they want to hear anything I have to say, I would say, well, if you follow your line of thinking out, you'll end up over here, right? That's a big one, helping them see where their logic ends up. I remember one of them said, well, I was going to, you know, I'm now living over there or over here, and I thought I'd check out a few churches and figure out which one I would like. Okay. What? I said, oh. I said, are you asking my opinion? Hoping he'd say yes. But no, listen to my answer. You know, I always thought that usually we go to the Word of God and we figure out what the Word of God says, and then we go find out if anything matches that. I said, I think that's the safer way. Oh, yeah, that's right. Okay, yeah, that's a good idea. I've never heard that before. Right? So I help them to see their rationale. Now, maybe you have other suggestions, and sometimes help them just understand the failure of their logic, you know. And what I found helpful is not to tell them the answer. See, that's what we did in that obedience portion of their life. We just told them, well, you don't do this because of this. Boom. But now I kind of laid them through the steps of logic, and then they go, so if I do this, then I'll end up here. Yeah, I think so. Well, I don't want to do that. No way. You know, and it's, I know it's for you and I too, but when we actually think something through and we hear our mouth say the conclusion, our mind goes, well, that's a dumb idea, right? Then that's what you help the young person to get to, right? So I don't tell them the answer all the time. Obviously, I have to keep the lines of communication open, and that's been a tough thing because it hurts me. It hurts me. And to listen to the, well, our church over here, we're doing this, you know, and of course in your head, well, if you're here, we could do that, you know. And you know, all these things come into your head, and I just listen. I take it in. I rejoice where I can rejoice. I weep where I can weep with them. But I'm just trying to not show my hand, can't believe you're, you know, I don't give that nonverbal, like, why'd you tell me that stuff? I just listen. But it's more than that, right? We have some of our children who leave the faith. Now, this is a very real thing in our families. That they say, you know, Dad, Mom, I don't agree with everything that I was taught. And they're not talking about assembly values. We're talking about just being a believer. And this is scary for us because sometimes, according to the description in the New Testament, they actually qualify as being apostate, which you and I both know has certain consequences according to the book of Hebrews. So that's kind of serious stuff, isn't it? And so it's very frightening to us as patients, or as parents. Are they really rejecting God, or they're going through doubts? I don't know. I am not brilliant enough to be able to tell if they're screaming for help or they've got sin in their life and their conscience is yelling at them too loud and they don't know what to do about it. But all I do know is that I need to continue to shepherd as a parent would as a parent would do. Sometimes their mental capacities, they're very bright people. They've been taught. This is what was taught to me in medicine. You're the brightest of the best. You've come to medical school, so you should be able to handle all of this blah, blah, blah stuff. And what happened was I believed that I was the brightest and the best. And I just needed to think it out, and I could come to my own conclusions. And the problem with that is it's the pride of your mental capacities. And sometimes our children get caught up in that. One young man I know even today feels that God has really messed up because he created hell. And why would God send people to hell? Actually, he created hell for the angels, right? You got a little theology gone there. And so this whole idea of that it's not, God is not mixing with my mental, logical thought, you know. And so people will leave the faith or diminish the faith. Sometimes that happens. Now, I'm going to open it up. Have you been through those things with your own children? Right? I don't know how you've handled that, but I'm only identifying that. I'll talk about how we handle it in a minute.
but maybe you have some comments that you would find helpful at this time. But these are some of the issues that we've faced as adults in dealing with our adult children. Right? Yes, sir.
Not myself, but at our chapel, a man that used to be one of the elders, his oldest daughter has come to him and said, I'm an atheist.
Yeah.
She, quote, unquote, was saved. I'm an atheist.
Yeah.
And I think at this point, they're just standing back. They're not really... she married an atheist.
Yeah.
And unequally yoked.
Yeah.
And,
that's a real situation where a marriage bond will really affect your theology. It's that old adage that your morality dictates your theology, right? We know in our circles, we know of our children who have married Muslims, right? And the changes that were wrought in their lives. It's a very painful thing. Now, one of the things I believe, and I know this happens perhaps even more spontaneously than we would even talk about today, but never, and it just hangs on you every moment of the day, but prayer, prayer, and prayer. And I just cry out to God continuously. And you say, well, Steve, that's an emotional release for you so you don't go crazy. Who cares? I like it. But number two, I'm still talking to the Father above who loves my child more than I do. So I definitely think that's part of our mechanism in dealing with these very painful things. But in our circles, it's very hard to talk about it, isn't it? It's very hard to meet another parent and talk it through. That's what this seminar is for. Okay? Very good. Thanks, Ron. Yeah. You know, we get disgusted, don't we? To see our children making these mistakes and we just get so disgusted and we think... And part of the way we think that is because we're ashamed. How does this reflect on your mother and I, on our family, on the ministry God has given us? I think we have to be careful there. It's not about a personal reflection. There is a soul that's in jeopardy. That's what's at stake. And so we have to kind of take a step back from that. Other things that we find ourselves doing is we get angry. Anybody get angry at the kids for their decisions? Okay, just me. And so I had to really weigh, why am I so angry at them? Why are they ticking me off so much? And some of it was my fear of my reputation. Some of it was I just wanted to force them to do the right thing. You see, free will has a double-edged sword. I'll show it to you later, but free will has a great upside because if I, of my own free will, choose you, that declares your value. But if I, of my own free will, choose not you, I'm saying to the other person, you have no value. It's a great upside and a great downside. God was willing to put himself at risk when he gave man free will. That's what he did. And that's what he allows us as Christian parents to experience, the same upside and downside, the double-edgedness of that sword. And when we experience that as Christian parents, what we do is we realize just how much God put at risk and how much agony he allowed himself to feel and to experience for when someone rejects him. It's a huge parallel in the kingdom of God. All right, moving on. They make some life decisions. I mentioned the life partner. I've had countless talks, and because of this idea of trust, and because of this idea of helping them through times when they failed and restoring them, they now come back and they'll say, well, Dad, I have a question about, and they'll ask me. Sometimes I'll hear about it afterwards. Well, you know, I decided to have this relationship and blah, blah, blah. And I'll wait, and then the relationship deteriorated, and so they call. They're at a bad place. They're in a place where their hearts are broken, and we'll talk it through. And I don't say, well, if you would have listened to me 6 months ago, you would know this is not the girl for you. I don't do that. My wife did. No, she doesn't do it. But we just say, now listen, I ask these probing questions. What is God teaching you? What is God helping you to learn? What do you think he wants you to learn? And a lot of my counseling in this adult
era is, oops, in this adult era is dealing, is helping them just to come to the conclusions that God would want them to come to anyway. And my questions are rhetorical so that they answer them themselves. Wow, what did I do wrong? Oh, I'm leaning on it. That's the problem. All right. So life vocation, oh man, every child to help them think through life. And I ask them one question. I say, now listen, what do you want to do with your life? Oh, I want to be a bus driver. No one said that. I made that up. And I said, well, you want to be a bus driver, but what is it that would allow you to give God the most glory with your life? I just love that pause. That's your chance to fill in the blank, you know. And I said, now, see, that's the best question to ask because it raises this from being a selfish answer to raising it to having, the term is altruistic, but the raising it to be of a higher level, meaningful answer. What would give God the most glory of your life? I don't know. How do I figure that out? Well, I'd ask him. I can do that? Funny thing, he loves those conversations. Right? And so we ask. I lead them through that part. Priorities. You know, we've modeled that as our children. Many of us modeled, or as parents, we've modeled. The doors are open. We're always there. But I don't like to model it as if it's like a Nazi law or something. I like to model it like, I love to be there. I want to be there. I love to go to Bible conferences, and not just because I get to see you all, but I love to hear God's word. And so when we get to that point when we're talking about, well, this church, I went to it, and they really spoke about issues that deal with the young people, and that's where I'm at. You hear that, you know. And we have community. What is community? We're community, you know. I don't get that one. Sorry, it's my hot button. But this whole idea of making this connectivity, and I say, now listen, it's good to have connectivity and that you identify with people and they identify with you and you feel like you belong. That's this community concept. But I tell you, when that's satisfied, will you be satisfied? Is there not something higher than that that you would want to have in your priority list? See, that thinking through, building that trust allows you to have those kinds of conversations. Undealt with issues. I heard this recently that I have mom wounds and dad wounds. Now, for the last three decades, every decade has accused their parents of wounding them. All right? It was in the 70s, they accused their parents who were in the 60s of saying, well, mom and dad don't understand me. Oh, knock it off, right? And in the 80s, they accused them, in the 70s and 90s, and every decade, this is not new. It's not new. And if you think that you're going to get through your years of being raised as a young person into adulthood and not have wounds, that you're going to have wounds, okay? And nobody means to make them. Nobody intended for you to have them. And even if somebody did, you're missing the point. God takes wounds, like Joseph's wounds, and he just like flips it and makes it work together for good so that all the pain that you think you received actually doesn't have to be painful if you choose to let it go. You see, you have to teach them how to deal with that, right? But I've heard counseling that goes on like, well, you have parent wounds, mom and dad wounds, and you need to be able to name them and confess them. Now, I have no problem to say that, yeah, we did something wrong. No problem with that. But that's not where the young person should stay. That's this victimized mentality of the millennial generation. Okay? And it's not just millennial, right? Although we say that, we don't mean to pick on them. It's any generation. It's a victimized mentality that I'm this way because of you and I need something to compensate, like $2 million. You need 2 million cents. You need something else, right? The point is that
parents have wounds too. Right? I remember I said, yeah, you have mom and dad wounds, but you know your parents have, we have kid wounds. That's what we got, kid wounds. And you will know what those are when you have kids, okay? And those kid wounds, they get remembered forever. Your parent wounds may not be. And so I'm trying to make the point that it's not safe to just focus on how you've been cut up. What you want to do is take them to the goodness. See, we're in a sinful world. You're always going to get cut. But it is the goodness of God that enters into a sin-laden territory that can take the worst of circumstances, i.e. the cross and wickedness of Satan and the people of that time who nailed him to the cross, and turn it into good so that he rises from the dead and you and I are actually born again. Go with that story, huh? That's the goodness of God. And that's what I think we want to emphasize, so that when they receive wounds from their boss or from their wife or from their children, they actually can have the right filter to not interpret reality based on my wounds, but to interpret reality based on the goodness of God. I actually like that movie, God Is Not Dead, right? I can't remember which one it was, but it's that guy from Africa who always said, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. You know, and he says so many times, you're like laughing your head off, but you go, man, that's really good theology, isn't it? That's really good. And that needs to be our reality. So I keep doing that, sorry. And so I tell you that in somewhat of a humorous way, but understanding those undealt with issues, and kids have them, and I didn't realize. You know, I just dreamed I was the perfect parent, but apparently I'm not. I caused so many wounds. And yet helping them understand that, that's all part of it, isn't it? Right? Please don't forgive me. I'm not trying to belittle anybody. I'm not trying to put anybody down. But let's move them in some of these issues. Acceptance versus tolerance. You know, some of our kids have different personalities. And I don't know about if you know this, but you have a personality too. And sometimes the personality of your child and the personality of the parent, you would never be friends, right? Because you just like two different universes, right? You don't laugh at the same things. You don't look at the same things. You don't drive the same thing. You're just two different people. And now you're in the same family, and that person who's different from you desperately needs to know something. And what they need to know is that you accept them as they are rather than tolerate them for who they are. That's the difference. And that was a big lesson for me. Oh, man. That sense of acceptance to that young person is absolutely gigantic. Now, what happens is a young person, they'll have memories, and some of these memories I've heard are like the what? You remember what? Yeah, I remember when I was 5. I can't even think about when I was 5. I was too much into trouble. I was in jail at 5. You know, the point is that these little things, and you spend time and you hear them, and you go, what? Oh, wow, I can't do anything about that. But you just understand that this incident now triggered a whole host of memories that were painfully back then. And as an adult child, I understand that, and I try to help them navigate through their moment of severe frustration or anxiety. And I recently did that with one of these children, and it was hard because I thought, man, what am I doing? You know, this should be not a big, this is not a thing, and it's a thing, and it's a big thing. And I just realized, you know, I have those triggers too. And I have painful memories of perhaps how my brother treated me. And when my wife says something that's even remotely similar to that, I can feel those emotions come back to life in me. Can I not understand how my young person would have the same issues? Absolutely. And that's why in the assembly world, when things happen in the assembly and they hit a sensitive spot that was a painful memory before, you might overreact, totally uncalled for the moment at hand. And it young person goes through that too. It's not different. And that's where we help them navigate through that.
All right, just I'll move along here. Parent wound, I don't know. Oh, self-centeredness and pride. Those are big ones. You know, sometimes, just like you and I, you know, remember you're two or three decades older than that child, and God's been working on you for almost twice as long as that in that child, that offspring, and your pride has been kind of beaten down for a while, right? The Lord's been dealing with it, or you're self-focused. The Lord's really been dealing with that. And you look back at this 20-year-old something or 30-year-old something, you go, man, you are selfish. You're prideful. God's going to have to deal with that pride, I'm telling you, right? And you forget that, you know, the Lord's been dealing with you for the last 20 or 30 years, and you've actually gone through the sawmill on some of these pride. I like to say you visit the Brook of Jabbok. Sounds like a place in Star Wars. You visit that brook where God wrestles the snot out of you, right? Well, they're yet to wrestle yet. And so you guide them through. Now, what of our struggles? These are things we say. I gave my life for this person. They don't seem to think of me anymore. That's one of our big fears as parents, that we fear they'll forget us or won't want us in their lives, right? That's a big fear. Sometimes they don't want to raise the children the way you raise them, right? That hurts. Do they respect me? I know. I want them to think that, you know, I left medicine. I'd like them to think that it was a worthwhile move. One of them said to me, "Are you sure?" "Yeah, I think so." You know? Do they think that my goals have value? Those are all struggles that we, you know, are we accepted as parents? Or are we tolerated as parents? We go through the same things, don't we? Now, this last segment I put up here just so that you could at least hear somebody raise the questions, right? Now, I got a few minutes left. Actually, no minutes left. What do you think? What's been on your plate? If you want, I'll turn off the recorder. All right.